This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
If you'll open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, we're going to continue today our study of the book of Ephesians and the full armor of God. We'll read the whole passage, though, verse 14 through 18a, just so we'll understand the context. So once again, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through verse 18a. The Word of God says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." This is the Word of God today. Let's once again give thanks through prayer. Father, help us now as we have received your word. Help us to understand. Send your Spirit to enlighten us, counsel us, and help us. Help the hearts of this congregation be prepared and fertile for the seed of your word to bring forth much fruit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We now leave the belt of truth that we studied not too long ago, and we come to the breastplate of righteousness. Once again, I remind you that Paul assumes that we can only stand having put on this breastplate. Standing, as we learned in verse 11, means that we are fully able to be preserved against the schemes of the evil one, that we're not to be overcome by the enemy. Standing means we're standing. We're not falling down. We're not being destroyed. It means we wrestle, if you remember, against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so that's why we take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That's verses 12 through 13. So let's not lose sight of why we need spiritual armor, so that we can stand against this stuff right here that we've already talked about. I have three sections today, and I pray that that will help us to understand this piece of the Lord's armor, this breastplate of righteousness. First, we're going to ask a few questions in the first section. What is righteousness? How do we get righteousness? Why do we need righteousness? So basically definitions and stuff. We'll do the foundational stuff first. Then second, we're going to look at why righteousness is identified with a breastplate. And then third, we'll discover some chief benefits of righteousness. Like I said in the weekly update, I couldn't fit everything that I want to say about righteousness, about this breastplate, into one sermon. It would be 2.5 hours long. So, rather than be Puritans today and hire somebody to keep us awake, I'm going to split it into two sermons. So, next week we'll have the application section, essentially the application section of what this sermon, of this sermon. So, there'll be application along the way, but we're laying foundations of understanding sound doctrine, so that when we go to apply that sound doctrine, we've already got it there. You can't apply something you don't understand. So I don't always like to leave a sermon without an application, without something we could take home immediately. So there's some peppered throughout, but just know that next week is going to be very practical. In fact, it'll be based on the same text, but next week's sermon we might even consider a topical sermon. I will bring us some key ways to make to practice righteousness in our life, to practice holiness. And then I'll have 8 or 10, I'm not sure how many yet, it could be as many as 12, specific ways that we can maintain holy living as Christians. So that will be next week. This is a key issue today. Living a righteous and holy life is a key issue today, because men and women in the church, well, we know the world doesn't value holiness, but men and women in the church no longer value holy living. We claim holy living as legalism. We don't want to be constrained by any of Christ's commands, and so we use our Christian liberty to push the limits of righteousness with little regard for the Word of God. Well, that's not righteousness. That's not holy living. How do we live a holy life and how do we maintain it? That's what we're going to study next week. Let's talk about the concept of righteousness today. What is it? Let's cover some foundational points as we glean from the Lord's storehouse of riches that He has for us. So our first point, what is righteousness? How do we get it and why do we need it? Well, righteousness is often spoken of. Lots of Christians use the term righteousness, but how many of us really understand what it means? Have we tried to define it? It's difficult because righteousness can be defined from two different perspectives, two different angles. We would define righteousness as it pertains to God because that's different from righteousness as it pertains to men. It's not always easy because our teachers and pastors have often defined righteousness in the midst of a sermon or in a book we've been reading, and they've defined it in a particular way that might have some truth to it, that might be a sliver of what righteousness really is, but we've taken that and we've made that our definition. Let's just make sure we understand. Righteousness really isn't that difficult. It's defined like this. It says purity of heart. Righteousness is purity of heart and rectitude of life. Conformity of heart and life to the divine law. Righteousness is used in Scripture and in theology as it is nearly equivalent to holiness. Basically, they're synonyms, holiness and righteousness. It comprehends holy principles and affections of the heart, conformity of life to the divine law. So there's a repeating theme in the definition that it's conformity to the law of God. It includes everything that we call justice, virtue, holiness, honesty, holy affections. In short, righteousness simply means true religion. It's the sum total of what is taught in the Bible. So, purity of heart, conformity of the heart and life to the divine law. That's Noah Webster's definition from the 1828 edition of his dictionary, which, by the way, as an aside, if you don't use the 1828 version of Webster's dictionary, I encourage you to do so, especially for educating your children. Noah Webster was a very godly man, and in his dictionary, he defined words using biblical examples and was very, very complete and thorough in his definitions. Today's Webster's dictionary have become secular humanist documents. Not the same. They carry his name, but, you know, it's not the same. Get yourself an 1828 dictionary. There are free ones online. So according to the definition, righteousness is essentially holiness and perfection. Holiness and perfection. With regard to God, who is the only perfect being, well, we call him holy. We call him perfect. We call him righteous because he is these things. Those are attributes of God. These are things that describe God. So with regard to God, He is those things. But with regard to men and women, holiness and righteousness are the very thing that we need but lack, right? We don't have those things. We need them. The Bible does tell us to be holy as He is holy in 1 Peter 16. And the Bible also tells whoever practices righteousness is righteous and he as he is righteous. That's in 1 John 3. But how do we do that if we don't have holiness and righteousness in us? You see, righteousness requires perfect obedience to God's law. And that obedience is supposed to be personal obedience. You and I are supposed to do that. It's supposed to be perpetual obedience. You can't take a day off. It's supposed to be never-ending obedience. But there's a problem. You see, the only people who were created, well, the only people who were theoretically able to keep God's law in this way was Adam and Eve, right? And they failed. So now, being born after our kind, being sons and daughters of Adam who are imputed with Adam's sin, will we discover the truth about man? None is righteous, not one. This we find in Romans 3:10, and we find it all throughout the Bible, that there are no righteous people. So righteousness is sort of a big deal. The Bible commands us to be righteous, but if there's no people, how do we obey the command? We need righteousness, but find ourselves without it in our natural state. Well, thankfully, that's the glory of the gospel. That's the power of Christ. Christ in us allows us to be righteousness. Those who are saved by His grace are counted righteous. They're considered righteous. No longer can man find contentment by law righteousness, and really he never could. When he becomes a new creature, when he becomes a believer by faith in Christ, that righteousness of Christ is imputed to him, reckoned to him. So God used that law that we find all throughout the Old Testament to drive us to the better way, the way of faith. Galatians 3:11 reminds us of good news, what the Old Testament taught all along. The righteous, those who are righteous, live righteously by faith. It's not that you are righteous, it's that you live by faith, believing that God will provide your righteousness for you. So righteousness with regard to man is actually perfect obedience to the law of God, personally and perpetually, but not by us. You can't do that. You can't be perfect. But Jesus Christ can. Jesus Christ did. And his righteousness, his obedience to the law for perpetuity is imputed to us by faith. That's the key of faith. Remember that faith, as we described, as a long cord going from us to the cross of Christ. That faith cord ties us to Christ. It binds us to Christ. And because of that faith, the righteousness of Christ is imputed and cloaked upon us. Christ works that righteousness for us and on our behalf. We wear that righteousness by faith. We stand before God clothed in the perfections of Jesus, holding our hands out to God by virtue of Jesus. We come boldly to the throne of grace because of Jesus, not because of us or our good works. You can't be good and stand before Jesus Christ. You stand before Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is good. So there we have a definition of righteousness or holiness with regards to man. It's perfection. At least redeemed men. It's perfection, but it's not our own. The goodness, the holiness, the justice, and all the purity of Christ is reckoned to men. Isaiah 6:46 graphically compares our own righteousness apart from Christ to corruption when he says, "All our righteous deeds are like polluted garments." So if our own attempts and our own good works and our own trying to be righteous is nothing but corruption before God, we cannot be reconciled to God without Christ. You see, we have to have Jesus Christ. We cannot stand in the evil day in our own righteousness. We must wear the righteousness of another. Without this righteousness from Christ, we are an enemy of God. We remain in our sins. We die in our sins. And we will be treated like an enemy. So I hope that gives you an idea of what righteousness is. It is perfection. It is the perfection required by God. Righteousness is holiness, utter purity, sinlessness. And all of that comes from Christ. Well, why is righteousness identified then with a breastplate? If we're to put on righteousness, and why is it identified with a breastplate? Well, in the Bible, God frequently speaks in colorful illustrations, analogies, symbolic forms. The Lord is the greatest painter of pictures. He's the greatest teller of stories. He is the greatest crafter of art. We could not know the Lord very well apart from the Spirit's exceptional use of metaphors and symbols and analogies and comparisons and illustrations. Very rarely does the Holy Spirit simply report news or lay down dry theory. He doesn't just do a data dump. Instead, he makes sure that we understand a topic by way of illustration or comparison, coming from different angles to describe the same thing many times over. It's a beautiful thing. It's like the church. We're compared to a flock, a family, an army, a bride. All of these different illustrations to describe one thing gives us a full understanding of what God wants us to understand about the church. Well, he does that with righteousness as well. So when we speak of spiritual armor, each piece of this spiritual armor is supposed to teach us more than merely the basic concept. It's to teach us more than just truth or the concept of faith or the idea of righteousness or the notion of justice and so on. These concepts are attributed to a piece of armor in order that we comprehend so much more through the use of an illustration. It's not just random chance that truth is attributed to the belt. Remember, we covered that, how the belt is such an important part in the warrior's garment. Nor is it meaningless that righteousness is identified with a breastplate. With that in mind, we can learn at least two truths from the choice of a breastplate as a symbol of Christ's righteousness. The first one has to do with its function. What is a breastplate? I'm sure we all have different ideas of what a breastplate is when we're speaking of armor. You've seen them. In ancient times, a breastplate was a piece of metal that protected the chest and the torso area. It was worn with leather shoulder straps, and you'd put it on like a vest. Sometimes it attached to the belt for security. Many envision a full torso, form-fitting Roman cuirass, all ornamented like Caesar's would wear, polished and form-fitting. Some envision a medieval-style smooth breastplate, like you might see on the conquistadors. It could also be a simple square plate protecting the torso made of any kind of hard metal. Back in ancient times and Old Testament days, it was generally a rectangular piece of bronze. American Indians, Native Americans, they made a breastplate out of bone. And modern soldiers wear breastplates in the form of ceramic or metal trauma plates that are inserted into their tactical vests. The key defensive function of a breastplate is that it protects the vital organs, most notably the heart. Okay? The breastplate protects the heart. Get run through the heart with a sword, get shot through the heart, and you die of massive blood pressure loss in seconds. Not to be morbid, but that's why in the early part of the 20th century in this nation, up until 1960, you could choose to be shot through the heart for your execution, firing squad, the preferable way to go, because it was quick. It was effective. You see, the heart is the center of life. Most people say it's the brain. Oh, he's brain dead. But the heart is the center of life, not the brain. The heart can keep on pumping and keep living without the brain for a long while. There are probably hearts flying in igloo coolers all across this nation right now, being taken from tragic circumstances to other circumstances to give people a new lease on life. The heart can keep pumping without the brain, but the brain needs the heart to supply its oxygen. And so that opens lots of ethical questions in our day. With regard to heart transplants and harvesting a beating heart, it's outside of the sermon topic, but the fact that Christians are now questioning the ethics and the morality of heart transplants is encouraging because we're thinking about what the heart is. You're removing a beating heart from a person. Essentially, you're murdering them. Well, that's another topic for another day, but the heart, of course, is the symbolic symbol of who we are also, the symbolic seat of life. Man is a bipartite creature. Understand this, okay? A lot of us come from different backgrounds, different teachings, but the Reformed faith teaches, and we believe the Bible teaches this, that man is a bipartite creature, or you could say dichotomous creature. He has two parts, not three. He has a body, and he has a spirit or a soul. You could use those words interchangeably, spirit and soul. He is not tripartite like some say. They say body, soul, and spirit. Nor is he body, mind, and spirit like the mystery religions teach. According to the Bible, man is a two-part creature, flesh and spirit. And the Bible uses the spirit and the soul interchangeably. I've said that already, but I want you to understand that the Bible uses these terms. It's virtually the same word. So with both parts of man, flesh and spirit, in both realms, the heart is the symbolic seat of life. It represents physical life and death, because we have a muscle in there pumping, keeping us alive. But it also is symbolic of spiritual life and death in the very soul of man. When we speak of the heart, we're talking of matters of eternal significance, vital significance. Vital, that means life, vitality, vital. We're talking about matters of life. When we say the heart of man is desperately wicked in Jeremiah 17:9, and that man needs a new heart to become Christ's, Ezekiel 36:26, does that mean that the organ inside us, that muscle tissue, is somehow evil muscle tissue? Of course not. It's another analogy. When Ezekiel prophesies in the name of God, and prophesies in the same breath that God will remove our dead heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, does that mean we need to have literal surgery to remove a stone from our chest? Of course not. Silly. Once again, God is communicating to us in a way that we can understand. The heart represents the inner man, the spirit, the soul. That's the essence of the person. So to say that the heart is deceitful is to say that the inner man, in his unregenerate state, is deceitful. He's wicked and in need of being renewed. When we speak of a new heart, when we speak of a new man, each of that represents the same thing. So the heart is the seat of life, both literally in the flesh and spiritually as a picture of the soul of man. It represents the visible and the invisible all at once. Well, that being the case, righteousness is identified with a breastplate, because righteousness is vital to the life of the Christian, both physically and in the afterlife, is it not? If the heart of man is left in its natural, unrighteous, unregenerate, dead state, if it remains wicked in all its desires, then such a state will carry over into eternity. Because that man is unregenerate. He doesn't desire God. He doesn't desire the things of God. If your heart doesn't desire God, my friends, God will give you the desires of your heart. If you don't want to have anything to do with God Almighty, God Almighty will say, okay, fine. You don't have to have anything to do with me. And that's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. You do not want God to give you the desires of your heart unless He's given you a new heart. Because if you have a new heart, you have a regenerate heart, then your heart is inclined towards God. You love God. You're thankful to God. And you desire God. You desire to see Him, to be with Him, to worship Him. God will give you the desire of that heart. The regenerate heart, the righteous heart that is cloaked in Christ's holiness, is given its greatest desire, to be with the one it loves. So life and death on earth is a vital issue of the heart of flesh, and life and death in the hereafter is likewise a vital issue of the spiritual heart. So the heart, being the very seat of life and vitality, needs to be protected. A breastplate, a perfect analogy. It is the most appropriate symbol to represent the concept of Christ's life given to men in the form of imputed righteousness, because it is the changed nature, the very heart of man that is changed from death to life in Christ. So the breastplate covers and protects the seat of life, the center of man. The second truth we learn from the choice of a breastplate as a symbol of righteousness is this: it makes us bold. It makes us bold. It covers us. It gives us protection. William Gurnall says this. He says, "There's not much difference between an army cowering in fear and an army killed. A dead soldier will do as much good as a dead-hearted soldier paralyzed by anxiety." You see, when you are confidently cloaked in the armor of Christ's righteousness, and it covers you and protects you, when you are completely confident that you're held in the Creator's hands, then you can go with courage into the world. You can go and both speak truth and gospel life to other people, and you can go and face the raging enemies of the cross with bold assurance that you're not going to fall, and that whatever comes your way is ordained by God for your good. You're protected by the breastplate of Christ's righteousness that keeps you in God's care, for you are justified. You stand before Him reconciled. You're redeemed. You're holy. You're His. The Christian soldier is fearless in the face of the enemy and does not cower away because he is well armored. He wears a breastplate. I often use the illustration about the horror genre in cinema. Why are horror movies so popular? Why do people pay money to go see the latest supernatural thriller or slasher film? I believe, and I've said it before, it is because people love the thrill of fear, so they try to get as close as they can to that which scares them the most. You see, unbelievers, people who do not know the Lord, fear all that stuff. I know because I was one of them. I was there. I was terrified. But go see that stuff anyway. Unbelievers fear that stuff. Death, demons, the supernatural, vampires, possessed things. All that evil stuff is the stuff the unbeliever fears the most because they are truly haunted and harassed by darkness. Satan owns them, and he's a cruel master. His minions torment people as much as they can. And the unbeliever, deep down inside, as you know Romans teaches, knows there is a God. Knows God. That's why people fear it when they fear death, because they know what's coming deep down. They know God, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. Well, knowing God exists also means they know the demonic spirit world exists and is real. And they're terrified of it, as they should be. But hard hearts would rather mock their fears, make their fears into a culture of fun and thrills, make their fears into a culture of death, rather than submit to the God of the universe and have their fears cast off. So instead, they go with all their friends to films to get the thrill that thrills them while they're with people. But those same things haunt them and terrify them while they lay awake at night, lying in bed wondering, their imaginations running wild. Every sound, every bump in the night is creepy. Horror culture and the love of death and gore is just one twisted way to suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness by mocking the reality of the spirit realm. Christians who possess truth, who love life, who treasure beauty, who know that the spirit world is real but conquered, do not generally enjoy horror films. They're not scary to the redeemed. Films about demonic possession, about supernatural phenomenon, are generally not frightening to true believers. They're not spooky. They provide no cheap thrills, but instead they're sad. They're sad. They're sad because the fearful people who get thrills from such movies are those who are unprotected by the breastplate of righteousness. And therefore, they live in a world of fear. Remember the Mook people of Papua New Guinea. If you've ever seen the documentary called Itau, you should see it. If you've never seen it, you should see it. When they interviewed these people, the whole village, for centuries, these uncontacted natives did not know Christ. Forgot his name. Zimmerman? Mark Zook, came to the island, preached the gospel, began in Genesis. By the time he got to Abraham, the whole village had converted to Christ. It was an amazing thing. But they asked these guys, they asked them, what was it like before you knew the Lord? And they said, we lived in fear. We knew the spirit world was true because we experienced the spirit world. And our life was characterized by fear. They were afraid of the dark. They were afraid of the spirits. They were afraid of their ancestors. They lived in fear because they didn't have a breastplate to protect them with. When you go out bearing the breastplate of righteousness, you go out without fear. The schemes of Satan and dark powers and principalities in this world will not move the Christian unless by God's permission. And even then, we know it's designed for our good, and therefore we can be bold. Be bold, Christian. You have a breastplate of righteousness to protect you. You are to be fearless, not frightened. You are equipped for action. When we say we want to be equipped for every good work, and when the scripture talks about equipping us, that's what it means to fortify our breastplate of righteousness, our spiritual armor, so that we can go without fear instead of cowering in a bunker and hiding. Our third point, what are some benefits of righteousness? Besides not being fearful, what are some other benefits then? Bearing this breastplate of righteousness gains us many benefits. It gains us untold riches, actually. Like we said, being righteous means being holy, being cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. His perfection is imputed to you. It's hard to come up with a better idea. The Bible says we wear Christ, we put on Christ. It's literally like a cloak, like a like you're tattooed with it. You're covered in it, and it doesn't come off. But it's not yours. You're coated in it. Holiness, like Paul Washer teaches, remember we said holiness is a synonym with righteousness. Holiness has in its definition the idea of being other or being set apart. Whenever I've said it before, whenever I chop carrots for stew, I chop and I move and I always say holy, because Paul Washer talked about when he chopped things and moved it to the side, he would say holy. Well, it reminds me, so I do that. Holiness and being set apart means that we've been set apart to something. You just don't set things apart for fun. You set them apart for something. The Christian is set apart to be Christ's bride, the church, the object of his love, the benefactor of his sacrificial selflessness. We're set apart for a reason. So to be holy comes with great benefits of being set apart. First, holiness empowers us for communion with God. Being united to Christ by virtue of imputed righteousness means that we're in union with him, and we can commune with God. It means we can actually go and pray and have our prayers heard. We can read the Word and have it make sense to us. We can love our neighbor from a true, clean, pure heart because we're in communion with God. It's a wonderful thing. So our good privileges, our first good privilege is communion, and communion is so good that unbelievers pretend to have communion with God. Many wish to pretend to be in communion with God even when they don't really know what communion with God is all about. There are lots of false professors who see the quiet joy of the Christian life and want that joy, but have no real understanding of communing with God. 1 John chapter 1 is pretty clear. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. So there's a big difference between those who do all the motions of church life but do not walk with God. Grinnell says, not everyone who walks around in the palace talks with the prince. And it's this group of people that will fall away first when the going gets tough. These are the chaff that the fire of testing burns away. You know, the church is being persecuted these days. It's going to get worse, too. Getting worse. We should expect to see a great paradox as this persecution works out in the church. We should see the church grow stronger and stronger in its testimony. Persecution always does this. But the paradox is we should also see the church shrink in numbers. Why? Because the fakers are fleeing. The pretenders are running away. It's too hard because they don't have communion with God. If you have difficulty accepting the trials that refine you from the hand that also gave you the life that saves you, perhaps you need to examine your relationship with God and be sure that your communion with God is healthy or even alive at all. See that you have true fellowship with God. It's a hard test to take, but friends, we must examine ourselves. We're commanded to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. I suggest that we should regularly examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith because we become weak. We grow weary. We grow impotent and cold. Our affections are placed elsewhere. The flame that once burned becomes barely an ember, but we need to fan that flame back into a fire. 2 Corinthians 13:5 literally tells us this. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? The question Paul's asking the Corinthians is, don't you realize Christ is in you? Some of them obviously don't realize that. Their first love has been forgotten. And then Paul says, unless indeed you fail to meet the test, proving you never had him, you never had communion with God. See, if you fail the test, Christ is not in you, and you don't have communion with him. Flee then, run to him by faith, give your life to him, repent of your sins, believe on him, and wear his righteousness. You cannot be counted righteous unless you're given a true breastplate by our Lord, a true one. Fakers have no breastplate. Second, the righteous have the benefit of peace. Again, remember what we just said about fear. If you have no fear, what do you have in its place? You have peace. Righteousness brings with it peace, even in the midst of storms. You have peace because you know you have protection. Your life, the vital heart of your inner soul, is protected by the impenetrable armor of God's righteousness being applied to you. Jesus says in John 14:7, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Righteous people who wear Christ's holiness upon them are a people at peace. Chiefly because they're at peace with God. They've reconciled to God. They have peace with the Maker. They've cast off all fear. Demons are merely annoyances, not tormentors. Sleep is good with a good conscience. Knowing that the Lord has you in His hands, you can lay down at night with no fear. The accuser is powerless with his accusations of sin because being in true communion with God, you know that your sins are forgiven. There's no guilt. Guilt does not burden you. You're at peace with God through Christ. Isaiah 1:18 prophesies about what has happened to the believer. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." If you have the breastplate of righteousness, you are no longer stained by sin. You can sleep with confidence that your sins are forgiven, your guilt is gone, your burden is removed, your dead heart is living. And knowing these things, you have peace. Not so the pretender, not so the heathen. Isaiah 48:22 tells us, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." This is, once again, why there is so much fear, so much death, so much anger, stress, anxiety, all manner of restlessness out there in the world. That's why self-help gurus flourish when they write these books. They offer all kinds of advice, but they offer no real cure. This is why psychiatrists and therapists are always making loads of money, because they offer no peace. All they can offer is a temporary fix or a placebo. It's a peace that quickly goes away. Like a drug addict has to have his next fix or he goes mad. So the world's methods of dealing with fears and anxiety and guilt, the world's methods are just a drug that just dulls the pain. It wears off quickly. But you, if you claim Christ, if you have true communion with Him, but have no peace, you may want to do some hard self-examining. Once again, don't we want to know the truth? If you're a Christian and you don't have peace, it's better to be wrong about peace and find out now than later. It's better to examine yourself now and discover you were wrong about something than to carry that error all the way into eternity. The righteous, my friends, have peace. A third benefit of righteousness is that it influences others. It influences others. Christian holiness has the ability to influence the lives of others and to improve your neighbors, to open the door to evangelism. Of course, sometimes it just makes your neighbors mad. We've all been there, haven't we? Think about a hot summer night around here. Toads croaking, crickets chirping, geckos and tree frogs peeping to one another. At my house, all this stuff happens on my front porch. We leave the light on out there, and you've got a chorus going on. The whole wild world out there, and it's noisy. But when I step out that door, what happens? Dead silence. You ever tried to catch a cricket? You hear it chirping over somewhere in your room. You get a cricket in the house. You can't find the thing. It chirps, and then you get close to it, it's quiet. Your presence has affected it. The same kind of thing can happen because of your righteous and holy living, if indeed you live a righteous and holy life. You can shut the mouth of the unbeliever. You can restrain profanity. You can cause blasphemies to be silenced simply by being present. Foul language used to permeate the office I worked in, back in my corporate days. One guy later noticed I didn't use such language. And he asked me, he came to me, he said, "Man, you don't talk like everyone else." I told him, "Well, I'm a Christian." Instant open door. Because of that, we had conversations that we wouldn't have otherwise had if I had not cloaked myself, if Christ had not cloaked me in a breastplate of righteousness that was evident to other people. When people discover you're a Christian by your behavior, not by your words. Nobody cares about words. I mean, people claim to be Christians all day long. Talk is cheap. When you walk the walk and people see it, you can influence. When people discover you're a Christian by that behavior, by righteous living, by living devoted to holiness, they're compelled to restrain their carnal mouth. They're ashamed of their worldliness when they're around you. Many times people have apologized to me for letting profanity slip in my presence. I mean, you're not offending me, but they feel like they are. They're influenced by the presence of a Christian. More than that, sometimes it'll open up doors for you to talk to them about important matters. I've had people come to me looking for advice, relationship advice, spiritual advice, simply because they knew I was a Christian. And they knew, not by what I said, but simply the way we live. So, the influence a Christian has on others is a direct benefit to others. It can be. Be ready to speak loving truth. When the Lord's holiness is evident on you, in you, and through you, and people come asking, "What's this all about?" Be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within. 1 Peter 3:15. Because holiness will open doors for you. Finally, another benefit of righteousness is that it leavens the nations. I'm firmly convinced because of the biblical examples that our nation, this nation we live in, is under judgment of God, is under the heavy hand of judgment. We ought not be asking, "God bless America." He already blessed us 200 years ago. We should be asking the Lord, "Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on this nation." He blessed us for 200 years, and what did we do with it? We squandered it. We're under judgment. According to the Bible, this nation is under judgment. I can point you to chapter and verse of why we're under judgment. That's another sermon. But being under judgment, the roof has not yet collapsed on this nation because of the presence of Christians. Genesis 19 tells the story of Sodom, where God held back the impending destruction of Sodom because of Lot. Sinful Lot. We look at Lot and we don't really like him because he's too much like us. He's inconsistent. But guess what? Sinful Lot was God's Lot. He was a redeemed man. Sodom was not judged until the people of God were removed from the blast radius, so to speak. Lot lived too near the city. God pulled him out of there. Remember in Genesis 18, Abraham interceded for Sodom. He said, "God, don't destroy this city. What if we find 50 people there? Will you relent?" And God says, "I'll relent." "What if you find 20 people, God? Will you relent and not destroy the city?" "I won't destroy the city." "How about 10 people? How about 5 people, Lord? If you find 5 people that are righteous, will you relent and not destroy the city?" God said, "Sure, 5 people, no problem." 5 people couldn't be found. In a whole city-state, not 5 righteous people. But what did God do? He said, "Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there," to Lot, meaning, get out of there. The one person who was righteous kept God's judgment back from Sodom, at least temporarily, at least till he was removed. As long as there is a remnant in the land, a faithful people who are Christ's people, there is hope for that nation. 2 Chronicles 12 documents that for 5 years Israel was strong while Rehoboam pursued righteousness. But in verse 1 it says, after that 5 years, Rehoboam abandoned the law of God. He abandoned the Lord. And the Egyptians were unleashed by God to plunder the whole nation and to bring it low. Verse 2 says the Egyptian scourge was because they had been unfaithful to the Lord. And it started with the king. Righteousness leavens a nation, but unrighteousness destroys nations. Listen to this rather lengthy quote from William Gurnall, who wrote this about his own times. He says this, "The power of holiness has deteriorated among us," he's speaking of his people, "among us compared to what it was a generation ago. Christianity runs unclean and full of dregs, murky and unholy among professing believers in Christ, and we know God will not put up with it much longer. If Egypt knows a drought is coming by the low ebbing of the Nile, surely we can see judgment hovering by the fall of the power of godliness. We hear many people mourning for what they have lost, some for the lives of their friends in war, others for their wealth and their possessions, but the group who must claim first place among mourners are the churchgoers who have lost their first love. Through decay, thorough decay has set in because they have forfeited their compassion for Christ, His truth, His worship, for their fellow servants and their holy walk before God and man." William Gurnall wrote this in 1600s in England. In the Puritan era, at the height of the Puritan era, William Gurnall said, "Our churches are decaying from a lack of holiness." Nothing can save the life of a nation or keep its peaceful existence apart from its walk with God and its promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Holiness leavens. That's why the Bible uses leavening as an example, as a picture. You make bread, you put yeast in it, leavening. It works its way through the whole loaf. You don't put any leavening in it. What happens? You just got a hard, doughy, crusty. You're not going to eat it. Well, maybe you are at communion, but you're generally not going to eat unleavened bread. Holiness leavens, it preserves. Lots of folks get uncomfortable talking about how the gospel changes nations and how we aren't supposed to be seeking to change the culture around us because we're just pilgrims and we're supposed to just pass through and we're to worry about our own holiness and everyone else can go to hell. That's what people think in some churches. That's the attitude of some folks. Let the unbelievers go to hell. But this attitude is foreign to the Bible. The Bible teaches that we are placed here for a reason. We are not just to love God, but we're to love our neighbors. We're not just to love our neighbors, but we're to love our enemies. History has a purpose, friends. History is the loaf in which the leavening has its effect. God's people are to be light. A light to what? The world. God's people are to go out and to preach the gospel where? To the world. God punished Sodom, a place in the world. God brought Israel low and destroyed it and judged it for crucifying the Savior. Where is Israel? It's in the world. You can go there today. You can walk and you can stomp on the ground. It's a real place. Stuff happened there. Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh. He came from that spirit realm. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a reason. God judged Nineveh, destroyed nations, and blessed nations based on the holiness found in them. Those who were destroyed were not leavened by God's covenant people, keeping covenant, living holy lives unto them. They were destroyed because they were not found there. Nations rot, nations decay, nations ultimately collapse when Christians abandon their pursuit of Christ, when Christians cease to spread the gospel. Be leaven in this world, my friends. Be salt in your community. Be light to your neighbors. Societies ebb and flow. And the good news has gone out into all the earth. It's already gone all over this world. There's hardly a place in the world where the Bible has not gone, where the gospel has not had an effect. Why is it that so many professors of religion fall off by the wayside and prove to be pretenders? Is there not several thousand years of history testifying to us about what happens when the church tolerates those who are unholy? When we have pastors in our pulpits who are perverts, when we tolerate teaching that doesn't comport with the law, the Word of God here, when we abandon the Bible and we let those folks who teach contrary to the Bible stand in our pulpits? Don't we have a testimony from history of what happens when that goes on? Is there not a plain record of how Christ spits out the lukewarm? Isn't there a testimony even in the Bible about what God thinks about those who are pretenders and fakers? Are there not shelves of books recording the fall of nations who abandoned Jesus? He's not merely the king of your personal inward Christian life. He's the king of kings. Not just the king of you, the king of kings. He's the king of presidents. He's the king of czars. He's the king of emperors. He's the king of prime ministers. The Bible warns very clearly these earthly kings to bow to Jesus and kiss the Son, lest he be angry. How much better that they do so now, and how much more better if they do so because of the testimony of their subjects and citizens who walk a holy life with God, whose influence is evident, whose families are intact, whose care for the elderly and for the perishing is consistent, whose love for neighbor, for charity, for all things good and holy is obvious and evident. When people can look and say, those people, those Christians over there, they're weird, but they're different, but I kind of like that. They're orderly, they're lawful. Be leaven in your community, my friends. Testify by your holy life. Let the righteousness of Christ be plainly seen in you. How do we do it? How do we do all that? How do we live a righteous life, and how do we maintain a righteous life? That will be next week in our application section. Bearing the armor of God and the breastplate of righteousness is serious business. It isn't something we practice part-time. We'll learn how to deploy and maintain this breastplate that the Lord has given us in our next week's sermon. For today, I encourage you to examine yourself. Make sure that you're in the faith. Make sure your life reflects holiness. Make sure you understand righteousness and its importance. If there's anything in this sermon about that you don't quite understand about righteousness and holiness, about the definitions thereof, let's talk about it today. Let's get that right. We have to build a good foundation before we go apply things. If you start applying things that you don't understand, how can you do that? So examine yourselves. Make sure you understand these things. Make sure we grasp righteousness. Let's give thanks to our Lord. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the richness you bring to us. Father, I pray that you would help us to grasp this concept. For you are holy, you are righteous, you are good. All these words characterize you. That's simply who you are. You cannot point to someone else and compare yourself to them. You are these things. When asked, who are you? You simply respond, I am that I am. You cannot point to one outside of yourself. For you are these things. Oh, Father, we, on the other hand, we need that righteousness. For those of us who have been blessed with faith in Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for cloaking us in your righteousness. For this gives us eternal life, gives us rest and peace, gives us a peace that passes all understanding. For those who don't have faith in Christ, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes. By the power of your Spirit, regenerate their hearts, Lord. Cause them to desire the things of God, to repent and turn from their sins, to give themselves to Jesus Christ by faith. Father, I pray that righteousness would prevail. Lord, grant to us a good understanding of this. Help us to apply it in our lives, I pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.